Hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. The presence of Christ, St. Thomas on Eucharistic transubstantiation. To meditate on St. Thomas's profound teaching on Eucharistic transubstantiation means to open oneself to what he calls holy teaching, sacra doctrina. What one nowadays simply calls theology, to distinguish it from philosophy or from religious studies, is for St. Thomas nothing more and nothing less than holy teaching. Holy teaching is constituted by divine faith that rests on divine authority and embraces the truth as proposed in Scripture and taught by the Church. Holy teaching articulates, reflects upon, and defends the intelligibility and coherence of the truths necessary for salvation. Consider St. Thomas's opening statement in the very first article of the first question of the Summa, something that you might have read already at some point. Why is holy teaching necessary? The universal disciplines cover everything, including theology. Take Proclus, take Aristotle, you get a theology in there, a natural theology, and everything else is done by all the other universal disciplines. So what's the point about holy teaching? Isn't it redundant? Couldn't we do without it? Then Thomas answers, it was necessary for man's salvation. I have to hold out against the Methodists. It was necessary for man's salvation that there should be a knowledge revealed by God besides philosophical science built upon by human reason. Firstly, indeed, because the human being is directed to God as to an end that surpasses the grasp of his reason. But the end must first be known by human beings who direct their thoughts and actions to the end. Hence, it was necessary for the salvation of man that certain truths which exceed human reason should be made known to humanity by divine revelation. And we talked about the receptor of divine revelation, divine faith, before lunch. Even as regards those truths about God which human reason could have discovered, it was necessary that man should be taught by divine revelation, because the truth about God, such as reason could discover, would only be known by a few, and that after a long time, and with the admixture of many errors. Whereas man's whole salvation, which is in God, depends upon the knowledge of this truth. That is the point of divine faith, and divine faith is accessible to every human being, independent of their giftedness, of their advancement in study. The simplest person, in some of his late sermons, he talks about the old widow. An old widow can know for certainty certain things that the philosophers could only arrive at tentatively, maybe. She could know that God exists with certainty because God told her. She would know certain things about God's identity that no philosopher would know. That God is triune. That is beyond the range of philosophy. She could know that God has reached out to her in Christ. That no philosopher could have concluded, or no other scientist. She can know all those things for certain and be directed to God and receive from God all the help that she needs to reach heaven. And no secular science, as good as it is, could have helped her in that. Only holy teaching that ultimately comes from God. So true to his understanding of what holy teaching is, Much later in the Summa Theologiae, we are fast-forwarding now from the very first question, the first article, all the way down to the third part, where we stopped at the end of the last talk. The third part, question 75, where he treats of what he calls sacramental conversion. That is another term for what we are dealing with, sacramental conversion. And in that section, interestingly, St. Thomas dedicates the whole first article of this complex matter to emphasizing the salvific significance of Christ's real presence in the Eucharist. When you look back and say, he, as a young man, he wrote a commentary on Lombard sentences. All theologians had to do that. He did it too. When you look it up, he doesn't have that article in there. This is a new article, something he added to late in the Summa. He wanted to emphasize the salvific significance of Christ's real presence. He's saying in his treatise of doing holy teaching, we're not dealing here just with an abstract problem. We're not dealing here with something that the Christian faith somehow received, and we have to deal with a problem like a complexity. No, this goes to the heart of the faith. The real presence is salvifically significant. In other words, he's saying in an ecumenical context, he would be saying we are not dealing with a Catholic oddity here that just Catholics like incense or veneration of the saints or whatever. It is central. Why? He actually thinks that we need to avow Eucharistic transubstantiation because the scriptural affirmation of real presence requires it. If we want to take scripture seriously, then we need to take real presence seriously at this point, because on the literal reading of the appropriate text, we cannot come around the fact that Christ is emphasizing his real presence in the elements. And then Thomas says, in order to account for that straightforwardly, without any diminution of the meaning, we need to develop an account of transubstantiation. Anything else takes something away from the meaning, tries to sidestep the mystery, so to speak. Well, maybe Christ didn't point to himself, that was one of the theories of Reformation. Christ didn't point to the elements when he said, this is my body, and was actually pointing to himself. Or you develop a theory of symbol, or it means something. And you can kind of, Thomas, you know, there were, of course, early versions of that in the early medieval period. In other words, Thomas knew early versions of sidestepping that. And he said, we have actually received from the church the term, the word transubstantiation, was given by the churches mentioned hearing in 1215 at the Fourth Lateran Council. This was the word to describe the mystery that was given to theologians. So interesting, this is not pulled out of Aristotle or whatever, what you hear sometimes. The church at Lateran 4 says transubstantiation is the technical term to deal with Christ's real presence in the mystery. Theologians go with it and do something. And that is what Thomas is doing. He says, I am unfolding Christ's words given to us in Scripture, specified according to the Church's teaching. The Church gives us the term transubstantiation. I have to give you now, what I'm trying to do, is a philosophical elucidation of how we can think about that mystery. He's not proving it. He's giving reasons, but the reasons are of an illuminative character. Illuminating a mystery, he's not trying to amass reasons that, like in a demonstration, prove the mystery. It's very important what's happening here. So he's using the philosophy like an instrument to show what does it mean when we talk about transubstantiation. And in the end of the day, it's of course a miracle, the greatest of miracles. God has to do it. All that Thomas needs to show is that it is not logically impossible. The one thing God cannot do is a logical impossibility. And if Thomas can show, according to the received metaphysics, what we are talking about is logically coherent, then it's fine. God is the agent, and we have shown that it's coherent. We rely authoritatively on what God tells us. All we have to show, it is not impossible. So this is important for the background. So in Article 1 of 75, he lays out three initial reasons to affirm the presence of Christ through body and blood in this sacrament. Each of these reasons draws its strength from its appeal to a particular kind of perfection that is ordered to salvation. The sacrament constitutes a perfection of something that is ordered to salvation. So the first belongs to the order of salvation itself, the second reason to the order of love, and the third to the order of faith. So, first, the perfection in the order of salvation. St. Thomas points out the relationship between the figurative foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Christ's passion in Israel's sacrifices, precisely what Father Dominic talked about yesterday evening. This is now what Thomas turns to in a very condensed way as his first reason. Namely that these sacrifices foreshadow Christ's death on the cross, of which the Eucharist is the representation. And so he says it was necessary that the sacrifice of the new law instituted by Christ should contain Christ himself crucified, not merely in signification or figure, but also in very truth. And therefore, this sacrament, which contains Christ himself, is perfective of all the other sacraments that participate in the power of Christ. So, first of all, the Old Testament sacraments were only significations of something God had to do. They point to it. In the New Covenant, the sacraments are efficacious, but the perfective sacrament in the Eucharist, it contains the very cause of that perfection, namely Christ himself. That's his first line coming through the biblical story. The second argument is the perfection in the order of love. It is because of his love for humanity and for the sake of humanity's salvation that Christ assumed a true body of our nature. Drawing upon a famous insight from Aristotle, an insight that could as well have come from Augustine, namely that it is the special feature of friendship to live together with friends. It's the special feature of friendship to live together with friends, that St. Thomas refers to Matthew 24:28 in order to point out that Christ promised to his disciples his everlasting bodily presence to them in the world to come. However, as a token of his surpassing friendship and love, Thomas argues now, quote, in our pilgrimage here, as wayfarers, as sojourners, Christ does not deprive us of his bodily presence, but unites us with himself in this sacrament through the truth of his body and blood. Hence, John 6:57, Christ says, he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Hence, this sacrament is the sign of supreme charity and the uplifter of our hope from such familiar union of Christ with us. Unquote. And third, there is the perfection in the order of faith. For faith, St. Thomas argues, pertains to Christ's humanity as much as to his divinity. Since faith is of things unseen, as we learned this morning, as Christ shows us his Godhead invisibly, so also in this sacrament, he shows us his flesh in an invisible manner. So Thomas is saying, while Christ was with us, his humanity was hidden but shown, his divinity was hidden but shown through his humanity. And now, in this sacrament, his humanity is also present, but hidden by the sacrament, by the sign of the sacrament. Faith perceives both. For the people who were with Christ, they could at a certain moment perceive his divinity, even when they only saw his humanity. The confession of Peter: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Thomas the Apostle after the resurrection: "My Lord and my God." The divinity, by the way, of the resurrected Christ was not visible. There was Christ returned living. He could have said to him, "My Lord Jesus, here you are, how wonderful." But he says, "My Lord and my God." He makes an inference from the visible to the invisible identity. That's an act of faith. And Thomas says now, the perfection of our faith is now, in light of the Eucharist, our faith can make an act to the invisible presence of Christ's humanity and divinity. And that is a perfection of our faith. In other words, in that sense, we have our faith is perfected in the way that Peter's faith before Christ's resurrection, or the faith of the other disciples, was not perfected. This is what St. Thomas takes to have received authoritatively. This is Sacra Doctrina. But now he wants to elucidate the mystery of Christ's presence. He has received from the Church the term transubstantiation. What does it look like after the theological interpretation? What does it look like for him to explicate philosophically what he has received? There will be two very important terms that we are going into now. Transubstantiation indicates the one term, substance, get ready for that. And in relation to that, we need to talk about an accident, namely quantity. Because substances, material substances, take up space. Material substances bump in each other. Children like to do that, especially boys. You take trucks and you bump them into each other, and you learn how material substances work that way, or you work it on the head of your brother or something like that. It's how we learn to deal with material substances. They extend, they have parts, they might be breakable, and so on. And Thomas has to get into that now. And I need to say a word first, because that's often assumed. First of all, it would be profoundly wrong, although not uncommon, to assume that St. Thomas now submits a theory of Eucharistic conversion. Like, there's the mystery, he has read Aristotle, and now he develops a theory that he imposes onto the mystery. That's not what he's doing. What he's doing is something that is a normal pedagogy. He thinks, like with everything that's difficult, also with this mystery, we need to proceed, if we want to have any proximate understanding or initial understanding, we need to proceed conceptually from what is easier and closer to us as embodied human beings to understand what is more difficult and more remote from us. This is how children learn. How we all learn. We don't start out with astrophysics and higher math. We start out with proximate things and eventually move into those more remote and difficult subject matters. And so it is with is for Thomas across the board in his pedagogy. So he thinks we need to first inquire into the constitution of material beings and subsequently into immaterial beings in order to also understand mysteries of that nature. He goes for that to Aristotle's physics. This is for us not intuitive, but he thought what Aristotle's laid out in the physics is a helpful beginning way to reflect about how the material world is constituted. And there is another implication we touched upon when we talked about epistemology before lunch. Thomas's realism leads him to a certain assumption, namely that there's a correlation between the way things are and the way we talk about things. They're interconnected. And he thinks we can draw conclusions back by the way we talk about things. We can draw conclusions from that to the way things are. In other words, when we are looking at how our language works, we are not just studying our language. We are actually beginning to study the reality of things. So he thinks we can only draw a meaningful distinction, let's say, between substance and accidents, because actually the world is constituted that way. The world is made up of substances and accidents, and that way we can talk intelligently about it. And this is also a way backwards into analyzing these realities. I give you a quote from Aristotle's Physics. That's about as bad as things are going here to be now today. A quote from Thomas's commentary on Aristotle's Physics, which is actually much clearer than Aristotle in most places. This is from Book 3 in Lecture 5 in Aquinas' commentary. It's paragraph 322 for anyone of you who have it or own it. Paragraph 322. There Thomas says in his commentary, being is divided according to the diverse modes of existing. But modes of existing are proportional to the modes of predicating. The way things exist is proportional to the way we talk about them. For when we predicate something of another, we say, this is that. And hence, the 10 genera of being are called the 10 predicaments. The 10 ways we speak about things are the 10 ways things are. Now, every predication is made in one of three ways. One way is that when that which pertains to the essence is predicated of some subject, as when I say, Socrates is a man, or man is an animal. And then it says, the predication of substance is in this way. The predicament substance connotes what subsists in itself. Socrates subsists in himself. Differently put, of any existing thing, substance connotes nothing apart from the thing, but the thing itself. However, substance is not the same as the essence and the nature of the actually existing thing. While substance, essence, and nature express the same reality, essence, in distinction from substance, signifies that by virtue of which something is what it is. Socrates is what he is in virtue of his humanity, his essence. Whereas nature signifies the substance as a principle of activity. It is natural for Socrates to think. Every finite substance has need of further perfections, called accidents, which are connoted by the remaining 9 predicaments of Aristotle's list. There's quantity, there's quality, there's location, there's habitus, and so on. That is, substance and accident must be treated in mutual relation. Accident is a principle that complements substance, and together with it, through their common existence, constitutes the individually existing thing. In short, substance is not a separable thing by itself, but a metaphysical co-principle in composition with all its attributes. That means that substance cannot be without at least some accidents. So if we were to consider substance in general, this would suffice, we would be done. But in Eucharistic conversion, we deal with the conversion of material substances. A human being is a material substance. An angel is an immaterial substance. In Eucharistic conversions, we deal with the conversion of a material substance, Christ's body and blood. And because of this, we need to attend to the one accident that is necessarily proper to any material substance. That means you cannot get a material substance without that particular accident. And that is quantity. We have to return for a brief moment to that section in Thomas's commentary on Aristotle's Physics, where he says shortly after what we just read, another mode is that in which that which is not of the essence of a thing, but which inheres in it, is predicated of a thing. This is found either on the part of the matter of the subject, and thus is the predicament of quantity, for quantity probably follows upon matter, or else it follows from the form of the substance, and this is the predicament of quality. Significantly, in Thomas's listing of the predicaments, quantity is listed right after substance, here implicitly understood as the kind of substance immediately attainable, that is, the substance of a sensible material thing. Interestingly, however, quantity itself cannot be defined actually properly, because it has no proximate genus. And therefore, St. Thomas and the Thomist tradition tended to circumscribe it by saying that it entails parts. When you ask, what is quantity, please? They say, okay, it entails parts and divisibility into integral quantitative parts. That is all we can say, what quantity is. And so quantity is a determination of being which gives extension to a material substance, and therefore it's often called dimensive quantity. Without quantity, a material substance would have no distinguishable parts, no parts outside of parts. Everything would, so to speak, flow into each other, in the sense that there would be no spatial relationship anymore between parts. While quantity gives to material substances its dimensions, it's in the intrinsic measure, we can say its intrinsic measure by way of the order of parts, the parts themselves are constituted and sustained by the substance. So we can say that quantity modifies the being of substance by giving it the extension of space and hence relates intrinsically to the substance. It is for that very reason the first accident, called the first accident of material substance. We can now begin to see the central role substance and quantity play in Thomas's metaphysical elucidation of the theological truth that indeed nothing less than the whole Christ is contained under this sacrament. However, might not St. Thomas's concentration on the predicamental's substance and quantity in the elucidation of the Eucharistic mystery be ever so subtly reductive? You might have heard that concern or argument. Reductive in the sense that such a concentration in the explanation ultimately distracts from the fact that Christ's sacramental presence is a fundamentally personal presence. Might not the focus on substance and quantity give rise to a Eucharistic essentialism? We are focusing too much on stuff and not really on the person of Christ. Couldn't we understand a personal presence spiritually without getting into body, blood, and all that matter business? You would find earlier spiritual readings of the Eucharist, and there'll be earlier Catholic ones, and in the Reformation that question comes up. When you understand Thomas's explanation of substance the right way, as I'm trying to lay it out, this is a false concern. Because in a sense, as soon as we talk about the substance of a human person, what we call person is always entailed in the notion of substance. So we get person with substance without necessarily having to all the time explicate. In the present context, we need to do it often because the misunderstanding that people don't, they don't hear person and they think therefore person is not there because they understand the entailment of substance. In other words, Thomas is all the way down personalistic without having to say it. That's important. So in order to address this question, we must realize, first of all, that the terminus of the Eucharistic conversion, the end term point, is the substance of Christ's body in its respective present state. This is an interesting insight. At the Last Supper, Christ was present to the 12 apostles in his natural mode as the incarnate Son of the Father, instituting the Eucharist and thereby marking the very beginning of this, of his hour, his self-oblation to the Father on the cross for the sake of the many. So the disciples received Christ's body and blood at that time. His substantial corporeal presence in the sacrament was that of his natural body in its concrete state at the beginning of his passion, then and there. At each subsequent celebration of the Eucharist after Christ's resurrection and ascension, Christ's sacramental presence is that of his glorified bodily existence in heaven. Christ's body and blood are accompanied, Thomas uses concomitari, are accompanied by all that is really associated with them in his everlasting glorified state. Namely, in virtue of Christ's human nature, you have his human soul, and in virtue of the hypostatic union, the divinity of the Logos. Through real concomitance, it's the technical term, because of the integral subsistence of the risen Christ in heaven, nothing less than the whole person of Christ is in the Blessed Sacrament. Because St. Thomas is absolutely unequivocal on this matter, it is worth citing him at length on this crucial point. Quote, he says, "It is absolutely necessary to confess according to the Catholic faith," so this is De Fide, this is divine faith, authoritatively stated. Here he, this is not an argument that he advances. "It is absolutely necessary to confess according to the Catholic faith that the entire Christ is in this sacrament. Yet we must know that there is something of Christ in this sacrament in a twofold manner. First, as it were, by the power of the sacrament." That means through sacramental conversion, something becomes present. And then he says, something else from natural concomitance. Other things are naturally are present because they simply are united with Christ's body and blood. By the power of the sacrament, there is under the species of this sacrament, under the appearance of this sacrament, that into which the pre-existing substance of the bread and wine is changed, as expressed by the form of, by the words of the form, which are effective in this as in other sacraments. The words are effective, and the words are spoken, they bring about the sacramental change. For instance, the words, "This is my body," or "This is my blood." But from natural concomitants, there is also in this sacrament that which is really united with that thing wherein the aforesaid conversion is terminated. For if any two things be really united, then wherever the one is really, there must the other also be. Since things really united together are only distinguished by an operation of the mind. That means we can distinguish between Christ's body and Christ's blood and refer to them. But wherever the one is really, the other one is really. That is why Catholics can receive in one kind, and in one kind receive the whole Christ. That is, and when people don't understand that, when Protestants say, well, you only receive part, then one needs to help them to understand that there's a misunderstanding, because then one would assume that things are disjointed in the sacrament, and they need to be put together in the consumption, as if in the consumption then the body and blood of Christ kind of somehow come together. They are antecedently together and united with Christ's soul and Christ's divinity. So that is an important entailment. Since body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ are really united and distinguished from each other only by an operation of our human mind, it would be theologically misguided from the very outset to drive a wedge and thus create a false dichotomy between the substantial presence of Christ and the personal presence of Christ. The presence in the sacrament of the substance of Christ's body and the substance of Christ's blood entails, by way of real concomitance, the real substantial presence of Christ's undiminished humanity, body and soul, and the real presence of the undiminished substance of Christ's humanity, in virtue of its hypostatic union with the divine word, entails the personal presence of the divine Logos. And the latter, by way of a mediated concomitance, also entails, because of the circumincession of Father, Son, and Spirit, the personal presence of the Father and the Spirit. That is more than some people want to take when they want to have Christ's personal presence. They also get the presence of the Father and the Holy Spirit. So, well, that is actually the full entailment, according to Thomas, what is happening in Eucharistic communion. Hence, all that is intrinsic to Christ's personhood in virtue of the incarnation, his undiminished concrete humanity, body and soul, as well as all that is constitutive of his personhood in virtue of the divine sonship, the subsistent Trinitarian relations, is present in the sacrament. In other words, you cannot cut off one from the other. You cannot diminish it to one. You have to be open to the full entailment. On the basis of the principle of real concomitance, St. Thomas holds that the whole Christ is contained under each species of the sacrament, under each appearance, but differently in each case. Under the species of wine, by the power of the sacrament, only the substance of Christ's blood is present, and in virtue of real concomitance, also his body, soul, and divinity. Under the species of bread, by the power of the sacrament, only the substance of his body is present, and in virtue of real concomitance, his blood, soul, and divinity. Let us be mindful at this point that none of this is, of course, to be misunderstood. and hence all too quickly dismissed as an allegedly typical way of scholastics carrying matters to the extreme, but rather as a faithful and straightforwardly literal interpretation of Christ's words of consecration at the Last Supper. The explanatory power of the predicamental substance and quantity becomes surpassingly evident when in the third article of question 76, the following question, St. Thomas discusses the way in which it is to be taken that the whole Christ is entirely under every part of the species of bread and wine. Consider the second objection in order to feel the full force of the issue at stake. For this objection presses quite appropriately the entailments of what the real presence of the concrete physical nature of Christ's body does indeed involve. So let's listen for a moment to the objection. The objection says the following. Since Christ is an organic body, it has parts determinately distant. For a determinate distance of the individual parts from each other is of the very nature of an organic body, as that of an eye from eye and ear from ear. We have learned that kind of now, okay. And now the objection goes on and says, but this could not be so if Christ were entire under every part of the species. For every part would have to be under every other part. And so where one part would be, there another part would be. It cannot be then that the entire Christ is under every part of the host or of the wine contained in the chalice. So far the objection. So the objection takes seriously the claim of dimensive quantity and says, so don't be run into a problem here now. In his response, St. Thomas properly extends his use of the principle of real concomitance. He says, by the power of the sacrament, the substance of Christ's body is in the sacrament. By the power of real concomitance, the dimensive quantity of Christ's body is also there. The latter, as we came to understand earlier, being indispensable for the proper constitution of a material substance. So, according to Thomas, Christ's body is in the sacrament by way of the mode of substance, substantially. That is, not after the manner of dimensions, which means not in the way in which the dimensive quantity of a body is under the dimensive quantity of a place. The explanatory power of the metaphysical principle of substance and its ontological precedence in relation to all the accidents, including dimensive quantity, carries far. So let us now consider Thomas's response to the second objection. He says, the determinative distance of parts in an organic body is based upon its dimensive quantity. Okay, learned that. But the nature of substance precedes even dimensive quantity. And since the conversion of the substance of the bread is terminated at the substance of the body of Christ, and since according to the manner of substance, the body of Christ is properly and directly in this sacrament, such distance of parts is indeed in Christ's true body, which, however, is not compared to this sacrament according to such distance, but according to the manner of its substance only. In other words, he's driving a wedge between, and he uses the authoritative teaching of the Church to say, we have transubstantiation, so the determinative end is substance. We can say and must say Christ is substantially present, that's right. dimensive quantity comes with it, but only by concomitance, by real concomitance. It's an entailment, like the soul, like the divinity. And so we do not have to face the question of the dimensive quantity being in its proper realization in the sacrament. In an additional step of deepening his argument, St. Thomas shows in which way we can understand that indeed the whole dimensive quantity of Christ's body is in the sacrament. We find the crucial axiom he applies in the set contra of Article 4 of Question 76. There he says, the existence of the dimensive quantity of any body can be separated from the existence of its substance. But in this sacrament, the entire substance of Christ's body is present. Therefore, the entire dimensive quantity of Christ's body is in the sacrament. So in his response, here Thomas draws upon the by now familiar distinction between what is present by the power of the sacrament and what is present in virtue of real concomitance. Vi sacramenti, that means by the power of the sacrament, the conversion is terminated at the substance of Christ's body and clearly not at the dimensions of the body. For after all, the dimensive quantity of the bread clearly remains after the consecration. Applying the axiom on the contrary, that the existence of the dimensive quantity of any body cannot be separated from its substance, he then adds the following. Nevertheless, since the substance of Christ's body is not really deprived of its dimensive quantity and its other accidents, hence it comes that by reason of real concomitance, the whole dimensive quantity of Christ's body and all its other accidents are in this sacrament. In the response to the first objection, he puts the decisive point even more succinctly. Since then, the substance of Christ's body is present on the altar by the power of this sacrament, while its dimensive quantity is there concomitantly, we learned that now, and as it were accidentally, therefore, the dimensive quantity of Christ's body is in this sacrament, not according to its proper manner, namely that the whole is in the whole and the individual parts in the individual parts, that is only in one place in heaven, but after the manner of substance, per modum substantia, but after the manner of substance, whose nature is for the whole to be in the whole, and the whole to be in every part. Unquote. The presence of the dimensive quantity of Christ's body by way of the substance, after the manner of the substance, is possible because dimensive quantity relates intrinsically to substance. Hence, in order to obtain after the manner of substance, dimensive quantity does not require what is the manner of dimensive quantity, namely the relation to a place. In the body of the fifth article of question 76, St. Thomas gives a somewhat less condensed description of dimensive quantity realized according to its proper manner. Quote, every body occupying a place is in the place according to the manner of dimensive quantity, namely inasmuch as it is commensurate with the place according to its dimensive quantity, unquote. And it is quite obvious that according to the proper manner of dimensive quantity, it is impossible for two dimensive quantities naturally to be in the same subject at the same time. But it is not impossible at all for the dimensive quantity of the bread after the consecration to remain commensurate with the place it occupies, while the dimensive quantity of Christ's body is present according to the manner of the substance. per modum substantia. You might have wondered for quite a while what the upshot is of all this. Well, St. Thomas's teaching on material substance allows for the real distinction, this is entailed here, for the real distinction between the primary formal effect of quantity, namely the order of parts as a whole in relation to each other, and the secondary formal effect, namely the order of parts in a concrete place. That is, even under the sacramental species of bread and wine, it is by way of the primary formal effect of quantity which belongs to the substance, that is intrinsic in substance, the primary formal effect of quantity. It's by way of this primary formal effect of quantity that the substance of Christ's body and the substance of Christ's blood are really present in their concrete particularity as this substance and that substance. They're not there abstractly somehow. This substantial presence, however, emphatically does not pertain to the order of parts in place. While the substance of Christ's body and blood are present without deficiency of substance, no further accidents need to be realized for the substantive real presence of Christ's body and blood to obtain. All the other, everything else, can and is present by way of concomitance. On the other hand, the Eucharistic species, the Eucharistic appearances, bread we taste, wine we taste, maintain their dimensive quantity, that is, their specific order of parts in place, as sustained by the primary formal effect of the quantity of bread and the quantity of wine. And because quantity is not identical with substance, the logical separability of the two allows for the possibility that the primary and the secondary formal effects of quantity are sustainable in virtue of the efficiency of the first cause, God, without the substance in which quantities in here. St. Thomas puts the matter quite tersely thus. As is said in the book De Causis, an effect depends more on the first cause than on the second. And therefore, by God's power, which is the first cause of all things, it is possible for that which follows, dimensive parts in place, to remain, while that which is first, the material substance, is taken away. This is why Thomas can say, we are not deceived when we receive Holy Communion and say, the wine tastes like wine, or what I should better say, what we receive tastes like wine, and then people would of course conclude normally without faith to the substance, from the essence to the substance. I taste wine, I see wine, it must be wine. This is normal thinking. Right. I see bread, I taste bread, must be bread. What is in place, according to Thomas, we are not deceived, our senses are not at all deceived, the dimensive quantities of bread and wine, the second formal effect of quantity, is completely in place. And when a priest carries the elements, the consecrated elements, back to the tabernacle, what is carried back for us visibly are the dimensive quantities of the bread and the wine. This correlates to Christ's body, but Christ's body is not moved spatially in the same way, because Christ's body is present by substance, by the mode of substance, and substance is not moved in the space quite the same way as these accidents are. So Thomas is actually saying we are not deceived, we are not in a state of delusion when we are taking part of the Eucharist. Our senses receive what senses can and should receive, a reality, the dimensive quantity. Because there were other theories around later, where God deceives the senses just because we can't take it in, God creates a delusion or illusion for us. So this is all nonsense. We receive what the senses are supposed to receive, the accidents, and the substance changes. There's a a substantial change, and that is what the intellect receives. The intellect receives a different identity. So that we can say in response to receiving Christ's body, my Lord and my God, as St. Thomas would say, because of the change identity. I have a longer section, I will spare you that, about one of the beautiful commentators of St. Thomas. I see the time is running. Actually, I end on that. I explained everything in between. And you will really get a quote by Sylvester Ferrara. Sylvester Ferrara was a Dominican who wrote a famous commentary on Thomas's Summa Contra Gentiles, the earlier Summa. It's a beautiful commentary, and in the fourth part of the Summa Contra Gentiles, Thomas deals with questions pertaining to the mystery of the faith, and also deals with the Eucharist, the sacraments and the Eucharist. And there he has a particular section to which Sylvester makes a comment, and then I end on that. This is about as far as we push into that material in this retreat. I push you further than any other retreat possible with that, I think. So what difference does this real distinction between the primary formal effect of quantity, namely the order of parts as a whole in relationship to each other, and the secondary formal effect of quantity, namely the order of parts in place, make? Consider the following argument advanced by the famous Dominican Thomist Francis Sylvester of Ferrara, the profound commentator of Thomas' Summa Contra Gentiles. Ferrara lived 1474 to 1528, right into the beginnings of the Reformation period. And so we have here a passage from Thomas, from Summa Contra Gentiles 4, 64. There Thomas says the following: the body of Christ in his own dimensions exists in one place only, in heaven, but through the mediation of the dimensions of the bread, passing into its places, are as many as there are places in which this sort of conversion is celebrated. For it is not divided into parts, but is entire in every single one. Every consecrated bread is converted into the entire body of Christ. Then Sylvester Ferrara, commenting on this text, advances a succinct version of the distinction between the two effects of quantity. And he says, the effect of quantity is twofold. The one effect is completely intrinsic to that which has quantity, as it pertains to the metaphysical order of the constitution of a material substance. That is, quantification, divisibility into parts, and the order of parts as a whole. The other effect, secondary effect, is in some manner extrinsic, as it pertains to the physical order of material substances, relating qua quantity to other material substances, namely insofar as quantity pertains to the things in the outward order, that is, insofar as it corresponds to another distinguishable quantity, and the parts of the one corresponds to the location of the parts of the other quantity. The first effect is necessarily and per se proper to quantity. The second effect, however, pertains to quantity only if it is ordered principally and per se to a place and toward extrinsic dimensions. Consequently, in the sacrament of the altar, the quantity of Christ's body existing under the dimensions of the bread has the first effect. For the body of Christ is in itself divisible and has an order of parts as a whole. It does not, however, in the sacrament of the altar, have the second effect. For the parts of Christ's body do not correspond to the dimensive parts of the bread, nor to the location of these parts, but the whole is under whatsoever part. Consequently, it can be said that the body of Christ is under the dimensions of the bread in a divisible as well as an indivisible way. Divisible insofar as it has in and of itself divisible parts. Indivisible, however, because its parts do not correspond to the parts of those dimensions, but rather the whole corresponds to whatsoever part, similar to the way that the soul as a whole is in each part of the body. Unquote. Sylvester Ferrara's commentary allows us to see with greater clarity what indeed is entailed in St. Thomas's own teaching. If Christ's words, "This is my body, this is my blood," are to be taken at face value and not as spiritual or metaphorical flights, the proper metaphysical avenue available to the understanding of faith is material substance as inherently modified by quantity. Instead of diminishing or reifying the mystery of faith, this kind of rigorous metaphysical contemplation lets the mystery shine forth in its consummate glory. To end with a line from the prayer I ended with the last time, "Jesus, whom now I see unveiled, what I desire when I will it be, beholding your fair face revealed, your glory shall I be blessed to see. Jesum quem velatum nunc aspicio, oro fiat illud quod tam sitio, utere velata cernens facie, visus sum beatus tue glorie." We'll uncover whatever needs to be done in the discussion. At the moment I take a stop, and we carry that on in conversation. Thank you all.